good to see my, this is my baby girl right here, this is Kelly. But she just got her job that she's been praying for, and very thankful she starts this week. So, and Michelle was asking the week for prayer for guidance as to how to pick a job as well, and Kelly did the same thing. And you know, God's good, isn't he? He works everything out for the good of them that love the Lord. So anyway, today if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of Psalms 83 once again. Last week we shared with you the first eight verses of Psalms 83. Did I say 81? 83, okay. 83. And, you know, and how that, if it's like reading a headline in today's news, you know. But it, what happened in the past will happen again. Many times when you see prophetic scriptures, like I believe this one is, you'll see that it has dual meanings, sometimes even triple meanings, you know. And so there are people who desire Israel's demise as well today, as we see that they're dealing with so much in the Middle East right now, that Jesus said before his return there would be distress of nations with perplexity, and we're seeing that again, especially with the nation of Israel. And I think that if we keep that in mind, in light, that Israel, the whole scripture is really, I think they're the ones that's paramount of importance when it comes to Bible prophecy, because all scripture hinges upon not only the well-being of Israel, but again, their devotion to God. And so what we're going to try to do today is show you how that God cares for his people, and he has promised to protect them. Israel won't fight the battle. God will fight the battle for them. And hopefully, as we get through these scriptures today, you'll see that. In these next verses, Asaph seems to kind of make suggestions to the Lord as to how he should deal with these people who have come against Israel. And he uses the examples of how God dealt with certain peoples that came against Israel in the past. So let's read verse 9 and 10 first of all. It says, deal with them as with Midian and as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon this word, brother?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, as we come and we dive into your word, Lord, we ask for clarity and wisdom, Lord, and understanding of your word, Lord, fill us up with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, I don't want this to sound like a disclaimer or anything, but when you share Bible prophecy, a lot of times people try to stay away from Bible prophecy. They figure, what I don't know won't hurt me. I call that the ostrich syndrome. You know, you have your head stuck in the sand, you think that what you can't see won't hurt you. But, you know, we are told that we need to study the Word of God and show ourselves approved. We need to know what the Word of God has to say. We need to be aware of prophecy, so that we can discern the times. Amen? And I think that's very important for us here this morning as we look at this. Asaph is remembering some of Jehovah's great victories in Israel in their past history, especially that of Gideon. Gideon had a great victory with the rest of the Israelites that were with him against the Midianites. And let's look at Judges chapter 7, verse 19 through 22. Now, when we look at these verses of Scripture, I have to use a lot of other scriptures to prove Scripture. But that's the way we're supposed to do it. I've often said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible.
Absolutely.
And, you know, I believe that these things were written so that we can understand them, so that we can understand the times. In Judges 7, verse 19 through 22, it says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And just as they had posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held torches in their hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord said, every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zeriah. as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Toboth. Okay, so again, knowing the background of Gideon, you know, Gideon started off with several thousand men. And God said, there's too many of them. So he tested them different ways. So they got it down to, what, 300 men? And these 300 men were told to take these pitchers and to break them open with torches inside of them. And they were to shout a sword of the Lord and for Gideon, you know, and God would confuse the army. But my point on what I wanted you to see here is that it was God that confused the army. And it was literally every man in that army set their sword against one another. I want you to think about this for a moment. The enemies of Israel right now who think that they've got an upper hand on Israel in any way, shape, or form, do not. God could set their hand upon themselves. And I think that's more likely that he will do that. And to prove this, I want to kind of cross-reference into Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 when it talks about the Magog invasion that's going to take place. And I believe that, again, what happened with the Midianites could be speaking type and shadow of this Magog invasion. Now, I want to demonstrate why I believe this, because, the Midianites, they turned their swords upon one another, and we see that the same thing is going to happen during this Magog invasion. In Ezekiel 38 and 21, it says, "And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." Do you think God can still do that today? Absolutely. He says he's going to do that today. Now, again, Asaph goes on to remember the victory of Deborah and Barak against Sisera and Jabin. Jabin was the king of Canaan. Sisera was his commander of his army. And now, in Psalms 83 and 10, it mentions Endor. But Endor isn't mentioned in Judges 4 and 5. But it does mention the city named Tanakh, which is near Endor. And this is, again, where Jabin and Sisera were soundly defeated. That's where they met their end. And Asaph uses the terminology, "who became as refuge on the earth." The New American Standard Version says, "as dung on the ground." That's how severe it sounds, that it describes it. But really what it's describing is the unburied bodies of soldiers that were rotting on the ground. I know that sounds gross, but that's the way it was. Ezekiel, during the Magog invasion, describes the same thing, with dead being everywhere from the battle that will be fought. Let's take the time to read verses 11 through 16 of chapter 39. It says, "And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and I will and it will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and his multitudes. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." This is a great battle. I'm telling you, what's about to happen over there in Israel, there's been nothing like it before. It says, "Indeed, all the people of the land will be bearing, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord." Notice that it's interesting that the Lord said that this would be the day he will be glorified. Why? Because people are going to know he's the Lord. "They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land to bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they shall make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anybody sees a man's bones, he will set up a marker by it, but until the burials have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. The name of the city which will be at Hamanoth will also be Hamanoth, and thus they shall cleanse the land." So again, there we see another example, how it speaks in type and shadow of earlier battles of what's going to take place in the future. Verses 11 through 12 says, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yes, and all their princes like Zeba and Zimunna, who said, 'Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession.'" Isn't that the exact same thing that they're trying to do today? So we're wondering what their lot's going to be. I believe it's going to be the very same thing that happened to the past enemies. Oreb and Zeb were commanders and princes of the Midianite army. And Zeba and Zalmunna were Midianite kings. Listen to what Judges 7, verse 25 tells us of their fate. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. That sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? It sounds like something that's pretty severe. But again, the Lord is the one who gave them the victory. And the victory of Gideon stood out in Jewish history as one of the great examples of God's power and of his deliverance. And we see that as we read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 5 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." That's prophetic of the Lord, even speaking about this very thing in the Gospels. Speaking of the nation of Israel, "Afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nations and increased it, the nation increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide a spoil. For you have broken the yoke and the burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of," listen, "Midian," the battle that we just talked about from the Old Testament with Gideon. "And every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and for fuel of fire." Now, again, one of the reasons why I think this is very significant is because in Isaiah in particular, who he's referring to is someone who was referred to as the Assyrian. The Assyrian here is a reference actually to this man of sin that's going to come on the scene, whom we refer to as the Antichrist. Further description is in Isaiah 10, verse 24 through 29. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you as in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt." Now, to understand that, you've got to go to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it talks about how that Satan, you know, is basically going to pursue the woman into the wilderness. And it says, "And the Lord's going to cause the ground to open up to swallow the water that follows after." The water is representative of these armies that that the enemy is going to be sending after Israel. God's going to give them the victory once again. It is God who fights their battles. This is the most important thing I want you to take away from this morning. In verses 13 through 15, it says, "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm." Now, there's a lot of scripture that actually you have to deal with God, his presence in judgment, as being like a storm. One of the most well-known is in Psalms chapter 18, verse 6 through 18. It says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard the voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherubim and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made the darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. And from the brightness before him, the thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were unseen, were seen. The fountains of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Now, this is a psalm of David, but again, I want to point out chapter 18, verse 17, that says, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Israel's going to get to that place where the enemies surround her, and it seems like there is no hope for them at all, and they're too strong for them. In Psalms 50, verse 1 through 6, which is a psalm of Asaph, it says, the mighty one, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. For our God shall come, and he shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be a very tempestuous all around him. Now, then he says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. But this is something that is prophetic, I believe, of the church being taken out from that time. Gather my saints together to me, and those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You and I have made a covenant with God through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. The Bible says God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Once the church is taken out, there's nothing to hinder this wickedness in mass to come against the nation of Israel. In the Magog invasion, God destroys them with a devouring storm as well. Look at Ezekiel 38 and 22. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down upon him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So I know that Asaph here, it seems like his prayer might be kind of vindictive, but remember, he's asking for God's protection upon this very special people. This is a very special people to God who have a very special work to do upon the earth. Also remember that this psalm is very prophetic of what is to come. And in Ezekiel 39, 21 through 29, it really describes what is to come and its purpose. It says, I will set my glory amongst the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them to the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to the uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of all the enemy's land, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity amongst the nations, but also brought them back into their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So we see the purpose of all this judgment and why it's taking place. Well, Israel's back in the land, right? So that kind of tells you where we are right now. Jesus is about to return. Again, all you have to do is turn on the news. You can see the handwriting on the wall, can't you? Verse 16 through 18, it says, "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded in dismay. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." And so before asking for the destruction, Asaph prayed for the enemy that they would be ashamed and dismayed and that they would actually turn to the one true living God. And again, this is kind of what Jehoshaphat prayed in the day when he went to battle. In 2 Chronicles 20 and 29, it says, "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." I'm telling you, that's about what's to happen. King Hezekiah prayed a similar prayer for the invading Assyria army that came against him. In Isaiah 37, 14 through 20, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers," excuse me, "and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, and you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. For truly the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone.'" Again, we see at the very end of the outcome of the Magog battle what it declares in Ezekiel 38:23. "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So last week we told you that there was a confederation of nations that probably hasn't happened. I can't honestly say that I know that for sure. It's just that there's some of the nations that aren't mentioned in what some of the scholars believe this is speaking of. It is a prophetic psalm, though, and history does repeat itself. But some scholars believe it has roots in history, and yet they say that its roots are in history, but its flower and its fruit are in prophecy and things that's yet to come. They look at 2 Chronicles 20, for example, as the fulfillment of Psalm 83, when the armies of this confederation of nations that were led by the Edomites and the Moabites and the Amorites ready for an attack upon Judah. And again, this was when, you know, Judah's king, Jehoshaphat, was understandably worried about what was about to happen to him. But then there was a prophet who came and he prophesied to him what was going to happen and what to expect. And this, I don't know whether it blesses your soul, but it blesses me because I see all the things that happen in Israel. I know God's in control.
Amen.
2 Chronicles 20, verse 14 through 17 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly." Notice this, one of the sons of Asaph. "And he said, 'Listen, all you Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's.'" Don't be afraid of the multitude. The battle's not yours, but God's. Remember when David faced down that giant? I believe it's a type and a shadow picture of the enemies of God. You know, it seems overwhelming. But remember what David cried out? He said, you know, "You come to me with spear and sword, but I come in your name of the Lord, for the battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. He says, "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle." Did you hear that? You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Again, if I could say anything to the people of Israel right now, is they need to stand still for the battle's the Lord's. Amen. See the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. And do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So Jehoshaphat, what did he do? He didn't send his soldiers out to face the enemy first. You know what he did? He sent the choir out instead. He sent the choir out, and they were singing this along the way. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. This so confused the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites that they, again, unsheathed their swords and began to swing wildly at one another and killing one another. And by the time the army of Judah got there, there was no army to fight. And so I think it's fair to say that 2 Chronicles could indeed be the root for Psalm 83. However, I do believe it speaks of what day we're living in right now. The fruit, again, of this psalm is another confederation of nations. And yet we see another confederation of nations in Psalm in Ezekiel 38 and 39, led by the Antichrist, going to be defeated in the similar way. God is going to fight the battle for them. Now, the names in Ezekiel, the ancient names, I give you the ancient names of the ones mentioned in Psalms 83 last week, but this is the names of the ancient names of the one, those are going to come against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it starts with Rosh, also known as Rashu, Razapu, and Rus. And it's also known as the nation of Russia today. Magog was the land of the Scythians, also today in Central Asia. This area is now kind of a conglomeration after the fall of the Iron Curtain of many of Islamic republics with a combined population of about 60 million people. Again, this territory probably includes Afghanistan as well. Meshech was the ancient Mushki or Mesko in the region of Sicilia or Cappadocia, which is now in the nation of Turkey, including southern Russia and Iran. Tubal is also within the borders of Turkey. Keep in mind that the borders then are different than what they are now. The kingdom of Persia changed its name to Iran under the Shah, Reza Pahlavi, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, P-H-A-P-A-H-L-A-V-I, Pahlavi, in 1935, and it had always been civil towards the Jews living there up until 1979, if you recall that. The Shah was kind of overthrown there, and the country, you know, basically had diplomatic ties with Israel, and they actually had joint military operations over the years, too. And under the Ayatollah Khomeini, however, when he came to power, that all ended. And today, Iran is the sworn enemy of Israel, calling for its destruction on a daily basis. And then there's Kush, which is the nation of Sudan, which is a Muslim nation and has hostilities toward Israel. And it's located south of Egypt. Then there's Beth Togarmah, which is located at the borders of modern Turkey. And it's going to combine its forces of Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Sudan, and the nations of Central Asia that are going to gather together in the mountains of Israel with the objective of ridding the world of the Jewish people forever, claiming the land and its wealth for themselves. Because the Lord says he's going to put a hook in the jaw of Gog, which is the title for the leader of Magog. So in other words, something he's probably not going to want to do, but probably will be forced to do. I personally believe that, you know, because Russia signed a treaty with Iran, that if the West interfered with them coming against Israel, that Russia would again be their ally, and so the question, the other nations that are mentioned there, that don't fight, say, have you come to take a spoil? You know, and I think there may be, I don't know, maybe just not only the political aspects of it, but also there may be the natural resources like oil or natural gas, things like that, that could cause them to want to come into the land because they're competing for those things right now. But again, this invasion will happen when Israel is in the land permanently. And again, they came into the land on May 14th, 1948, when they declared their independence from the British rule. And in Isaiah 66, in verse 8, it prophesies of this very fact. It says, "Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." That is prophetic of the time when Israel would begin, be restored and made a nation again. That Israel's pretty much never known a day of peace or rest. They're in constant political and diplomatic difficulties, you know, that and on every turn, even the United Nations are constantly, you know, they're making up policies and decisions that are detrimental to Israel's well-being. And today, Israel is seen as the villain in this Gaza war, for example, and the media portrays the Palestinians as the innocent victims. It's hard to believe that even some professing Christians accuse Israel of genocide. And you wonder, what in the world are they thinking? There are only two times in Israel's existence that's recorded in Scripture that they will enjoy peace. The first will take place in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation as they sign this peace treaty with this man of sin, or he will confirm it. And they'll enjoy a short period of peace. But the only other time that they're going to enjoy peace is literally when the Lord returns to this earth and establishes kingdom, when the Prince of Peace comes. All the world will be against Israel. Folks, I've no doubt that even the United States will be turn their back on Israel, at least, even though they've been the staunchest ally over the years. And we see the seeds of animosity being planted right now in our nation that's growing worse every day towards the nation of Israel. But the second and final period of peace, like I said, again, that millennial kingdom, they're going to enjoy that for 1,000 years. And it's a kingdom in which there will dwell peace and righteousness, and the Lord's going to make sure that they no more fight no war anymore. Isaiah 2:2-4 says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days," notice in the latter days, "that the mountains of the Lord shall be established, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." And in Scripture, when it talks about mountains, it's talking about kingdom. It says, "It shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and he shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, this is something I want to try to make clear. So many people think they don't rightly divide the word of God, and they think that the end of the world is coming. No, not the end of the world, the end of the age. And the age that we're living in right now is one in where God is dealing with his people Israel to bring them to that place where they go into the age of the kingdom of God upon the earth. There will be natural men and women still left upon the earth. Nations will be left upon the earth for 1,000 more years. The church, however, will reign with the Lord during this period of time. And so you put all the pieces of the prophetic puzzle together, you can conclude that, like I said, the events that are written in chapter 38 and 39, again, they take place, I believe, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, after the true church is taken out, going into that time of the great tribulation, the wrath of God is poured out for 3.5 years, and there'll be trouble and things happen upon this earth such as never happened before. You don't want to be left behind. Revelations 3 and 10 says, is talking to the Philadelphian church, which is kind of the evangelical church. He says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's what the Lord says to the church. It's going to keep you from that hour of trial. Now, some of you may be sitting here this morning and say, well, I don't know for sure that I'm a Christian. I don't know for sure that God would take me. Well, first, this is, I want you to understand this. The Bible refers to the enemy as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God night and day. You're not saved. You're not right with God. And yet, you know what the scripture says? Jesus said, whosoever. You know whosoever means? It means you, it means me, it means whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I talked a little bit about this in Bible study. I was listening to Michael Yosef, and he was talking about that he was talking to some fellow that was of a mainline denomination of some kind. He was talking about how important it is for works, a works-based faith. And he said, did you know there are no good people in heaven? It's all bad people. You start thinking about it. Remember, Jesus himself said, when the rich young ruler came to him, he said, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? And he wasn't saying that he wasn't good. He was just trying to get him to acknowledge who he was. He said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Right? The man who was in the temple that was a sinner, you know, tax collector, beat himself on his chest. He said, Lord, be merciful upon me, a sinner. The Pharisee, the religious person who thought he was good, came in there and he saw him. He goes, I thank God I'm not like him. I pay my tithes. I do all these other things. And he said, I tell you the truth, that little sinner went away justified because he didn't trust in his own righteousness. Folks, let's get it to our heads. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He gives you his righteousness through his blood atonement. He took your sins upon himself and he gives you his righteousness so that you can stand in the presence of God, holy and without blame and without spot. And so if you're here this morning and all this, you hear these words of prophecy and it freaks you out, don't freak out. You know, like I said, in the book of Matthew 24, it says, when you see these happen, things happen. He didn't say, freak out. He says, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Folks, look, if you see what's going on in the news today and all the things that's happening in our world, and just, you know, even the prophecies of Scripture, even the New Testament that say, evil men will wax worse and worse. Do you see evil men waxing worse and worse? 20 years ago, I would have never thought that they would be trying to have sex change with children. Or you'd hear gay marriages. To me, I would have laughed at it. I thought that was foolishness. But that's what they do today. It's like evil men wax worse and worse. Now, is it going to get any better? It might for a little time. But ultimately, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Especially when the church is raptured out. When the church is raptured out, there's nothing to withhold such wickedness like you've never imagined come upon this earth. I mean, this is not going to be a place you want to be. That's why I always encourage people, you know, get your heart right with God before it's everlasting too late. You know, will there be people saved in the tribulation? Yes. But they're going to pay a terrible price. Yeah. So I encourage you, if you're here today and you've not made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, please do so before you leave today. And the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to join any church or anything like that. You just need to call upon the name of Jesus and believe that God has raised him from the dead. And believe that he is God, that he is Lord. And you shall be saved. So I encourage you to do so today if you've not done so. He's our only hope. He's our only hope. He is the hope of Israel as well. And one day, and I believe soon, their eyes are going to be open to that. But I think it's going to be through much tribulation. Yes. But it will happen. Because remember what it said in the book of Ezekiel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's God's ultimate desire, is that all know that He is the Lord. Because He has said in the book of Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Again, if you're here and you've not made that decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you want to do so before this congregation this morning, and it's because it's important to do so, because the Bible says, if you deny me before men, then I'll deny you before my Heavenly Father and His angels. Would you be willing to lift your hand right now so I can just pray with you? Anybody here not made that decision for Christ? And I trust that you've done so. But again, if you have not, please do not tarry, because you don't know whether you have tomorrow. All right.